Many years ago, when receiving an award, the late entertainer Jack Benny said, "I don't really deserve this reward, but I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either." Maybe you can identify with that a little bit. Obviously, Jack Benny was trying to be funny with that, and certainly on the surface he is. But when you think about it a little bit more carefully, what he said is problematic. He said, "I don't deserve this affliction of arthritis." Who is he saying that to? Ultimately, God, right? He's saying, "God, because I am a good person, I don't deserve this affliction, this trial in my life." Well, unfortunately, all of us, I think, at some level have either said or thought the same thing. And of course, in one sense, it is fine for us to honestly express our hurts and questions and confusion. Honestly tell them to the Lord. We should be real with Him. We should not try to hide our hurts from Him. But as we come to Him, we've also got to be sure that we are coming to Him with the right attitude, a teachable and trusting attitude, trusting that our trials are being used by Him to work good in us and to bring glory to Himself. Because if we come to Him in an unteachable sort of accusatory arrogance, we will grow bitter, not better. We will, in time, grow angry with God. We'll feel as if He is letting us down, perhaps even abandoning us. We will withdraw from Him. We will stop to listen to Him. And as a result, we will not hear what He is saying to us through our trial. Well, our text today in John chapter 11 suggests the reaction that we should have to our trials. Rather than withdrawing from God in anger and bitterness, our text encourages us to draw near to Him during our trials. Draw near, knowing that He loves us and cares for us deeply. And we see this right approach demonstrated by Mary. You remember she is the sister of Martha. And you also remember that both of these sisters were going through a devastating, severe trial in their life. Their brother Lazarus had grown so ill that he died. And last week we considered how Martha approached Jesus about this. When she heard that He was coming near to her village there in Bethany. You'll remember, true to her personality and her temperament, she didn't sit still. She was the energetic, take charge sister of the two. And so she rushed out of her house to meet Jesus even before He got to town. She did not sit around in the house, just allowing herself to be consoled, even though that was the custom for that day. Instead, her very active and forceful personality compelled her to get up immediately and run out and meet Jesus before He even got to her house. And so that's what she did. She went out, she met Jesus on the outskirts of Bethany because she wanted some answers. Again, she and her sister Mary had sent out a messenger to Jesus, who was ministering in the wilderness at that time. And they wanted Him to come back to heal their ill brother. But you remember, once Jesus heard about Lazarus, He did something rather strange on the surface. He delayed His coming. He didn't come immediately. And so when Martha finally had the opportunity to speak to Him, she said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Remember from last week, we talked about how she was just full of a lot of grief, disappointment, and regret. And she just simply wanted to know where Jesus was at when this trial hit her family. She was struggling to see that Jesus was in control of the situation. And yet we also saw last week, despite All of her hurt and confusion and questions, she still believed in Jesus. She had not lost faith in him. She had not lost faith in his unique relationship with God either. In fact, you remember she said to him, "Even now, I believe, Lord, that God will hear your prayers. That even now, some good can come out of this tragedy." So Jesus did not rebuke Martha for expressing exactly how she felt. Because even though her faith was limited, even though it was imperfect, the fact is she had faith. And this is evident based on how she responded to Jesus when he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then when he went on to say, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" To which Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha showed faith. When Jesus gave her his answer, she didn't quarrel with him. She received it. She believed his teaching because of who he is. Lord, Christ, Son of God. As we're going to see today, Mary, Martha's sister, also showed faith. And yet the way she showed her faith was different than her sister. While Martha ran out to meet Jesus, Mary, the sort of more contemplative, quiet sister, remained at home. But as we're going to see today, she didn't stay there. At some point in his conversation with Martha, Jesus told her, "Go get your sister and bring her to me." And that's where we pick up here today. As we'll read here momentarily, Martha will tell Mary that Jesus is calling for her. And when she heard this, rather than react in anger, what did she do? She did exactly what we need to do whenever trials crash into our lives. She immediately went to him in humility. She submissively fell at his feet, weeping. She showed her faith by responding to Jesus' call. He called her to come, and she came. So Martha verbalized her faith by saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And Mary didn't talk as much as her big sister. So she didn't say that, but through her actions, if we could put words to her actions, her faith was basically saying, "Yes, Lord, I come. I come to you." John repeats a couple times that Mary answered Jesus' call quickly. So Jesus dealt with these two sisters in different ways. But ultimately, he dealt with both of these sisters according to their faith. He ultimately appealed to their faith in both cases. Why? Because he wanted them to exercise their faith and he wanted to strengthen their faith. Jesus appealed to Martha's faith by asking her if she believed, and he appealed to Mary's faith by calling her to come to him. And as we're going to see here, when she finally reached Jesus, she ended up saying the exact same thing that Martha did to Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, again, that statement is flawed. But as with Martha, Jesus, again, did not rebuke Mary because there's faith in that statement. So Jesus didn't rebuke Mary. Instead, what did he do? He went on to weep with her. He dealt with her according to her personality, according to her temperament. So to Martha, Jesus gave an explanation and challenge because she needed persuasion. Whereas with Mary, Jesus gave her tears. Tears of compassion, because at that moment, she needed sympathy. And in doing this, he demonstrated what we read about in Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is our sympathetic and our compassionate high priest, the one who calls us to come to him during our trials. And in response to that call, like Mary, we need to draw near to him. Draw near to him that we may receive his mercy and grace. Well, starting in verse 28 of John 11, let's go ahead and read how Mary responded to Jesus' call. God's word says, when she, meaning Martha, had said this, in other words, right after she said, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. She, Martha, went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were quick with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? From Mary's encounter with Jesus, we learn this important lesson. Because Christ compassionately calls us to himself to teach us through our trials, we should come to him immediately and humbly. That's the main application we need to make or extract from our text today, based on Christ's call and his compassion. First of all, let's consider why Christ calls us. He calls us to come to himself to teach us through our trials. Let's understand, Jesus doesn't send us through trials for no reason. He doesn't send us through trials just so we can experience pain for no purpose. No, he has a purpose. He is using trials to teach us profound lessons if we will but come to him with a submissive heart. Anyone who's been a Christian for a while will tell you, the fact of the matter is we often would not learn the lessons we need to learn in our Christian life if it weren't for trials. We usually learn the most through trials. And this was probably the case for Mary as well. Trials teach us. Now notice here how Martha referred to Jesus when she came to Mary. You'll notice what she didn't say. She did not say, Jesus is here and he's calling you. Instead, she said, the teacher. Meaning the incomparable, the ultimate teacher is calling for you. Again, verse 28, Martha went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So Mary was sitting in her house. She was being comforted by the mourners. You'll remember that it was common in that day for mourners to stay several days and comfort the bereaved. But Martha apparently didn't want all of those mourners running out of the house and crowding around Jesus. She instead wanted her sister to have a private meeting with Jesus just as she had. And so she said that Jesus is here in private. But then Mary reacted in a way that alarmed everyone that something was up. Verse 29 says, when Mary heard that the teacher was calling for her, she rose quickly and went to him. And the mourners noticed this. They They saw what she did, and so they followed her out of the house. At any rate, the main idea or the main detail I want us to see at this particular juncture in our text is how Martha referred to Jesus. She called him teacher. And the reason she did is because that's what he was. That's what he did. But in this particular text, it's important to see that because that's what he was for Mary and Martha. He was their teacher. He was there to teach them more about himself through their trial. And of course, the Lord seeks to do the same exact thing in our lives as well. Why? Because trials have a way of instructing us. In fact, they are often the most instructive instruments that the Lord uses in our lives. Trials have a way of stripping us of our self-reliance and forcing us to rely on the Lord alone. And we know as Christians that we should trust the Lord with all of our heart at all times, and we should never lean upon our own understanding. We know this is how we should live the Christian life at every moment, yet truthfully, if we're honest, we would have to admit that we easily slip into self-reliance, slip into relying upon our own strength, our own wisdom, when life gets comfortable. And so we often need trials to give us a wake-up call, to wake us up to the reality of Christ's words, who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Trials remind us of our insufficiency and of Christ's all-sufficiency. So we must heed his call to come to him in our trials. Because if we do, he will teach us profound lessons, not only about himself, but also about us. An anonymous poet writes this: until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. And I did not learn to fully trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, his strength I never knew, nor dreamed till I was stricken that he could see me through. Who deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace. He sends the storm so he himself can be our hiding place. Jesus, the teacher, sends trials our way. But if we run from those trials, if we are not teachable, we're not going to learn the lessons he wants us to learn. What we need to do instead is to do what Mary did. Quickly, eagerly come, as it were, to our seat in the school of Christ and learn of him, learn of his all-sufficiency. Now, certainly our Christian friends can help us with this whenever they point us to Christ. But at the same time, we've got to realize that even Christian friends are limited in what they can do for us. In the end, we must go to Christ himself and learn of him. I mean, here's Mary. She is surrounded by numerous friends trying to comfort her. And I'm sure at some level they did. In that culture, I think, as I mentioned last week, those who mourned the loss of loved ones did so in a very intense manner. In that culture, they would wail and shriek hysterically as a way of showing sympathy to the bereaved, as a way of identifying with the feelings that they were feeling. They felt like wailing and moaning and screeching. And yet this comfort wasn't enough for Mary. She needed ultimate comfort. And this is why she immediately went to Jesus, and why we must do the same. If we come to him, he will teach us profound lessons. And next, he will teach us personalized lessons. We've already seen this hinted at in verse 28. It says, Martha went in private to tell Mary, the teacher is calling you. Christ did not call everyone in Bethany to come out and see him. He only called for Mary. And it seems that he purposely waited on the outskirts of Bethany just so he could speak only to Mary. And the reason for that is because he had a private, personalized, individual lesson for her. Now, of course, as we go on to see, others observed this private lesson. But the point is it was designed just for her. And this is also evident in the fact that Jesus interacted with her in a different way than with her sister. We're going to observe that interaction here shortly. Before we do that, though, let's see how John leads up to it. In verse 30, he notes, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him." So Jesus here is still on the outskirts of Bethany, and he just stays. He stays in the same spot where he had the earlier conversation with Martha. And no doubt he stayed there in the same spot so Martha could direct Mary to the exact location. Meanwhile, back at the house, the hasty departure of Mary does not go unnoticed by the mourners. Verse 30, "When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." The women mourners followed Mary, it says. And the reason it is simply because that was their job. They were to follow her and mourn with her, grieve with her, wherever she went. Now, as she went, we read they assumed that she went to the tomb of her brother. And the reason they would have assumed that is because if someone was mourning the death of a loved one, they'd either do that in their house or they would actually go to the grave to grieve their loss. So this entourage followed Mary, but they quickly learn she's not going to the tomb of Lazarus. She's taking us somewhere else. And she did. She took them somewhere else and to someone else that they did not expect to see, Jesus. So that's what's going on here on a human level. But let's understand from the divine perspective, the Lord is providentially orchestrating all of this for a bigger purpose. He's getting these mourners out of Mary's house. Why? Well, because they're going to be witnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus. And then they're going to go on to broadcast it to others. Nevertheless, let's not lose sight of the personalized lesson that Jesus intended for Mary. John goes on to note, verse 32, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Mary greeted Jesus with humble homage. She fell at his feet, it says. Which gives us a peek into Mary and her personality. It would seem that she was more emotional than Martha because Mary fell to her knees, whereas when Martha talked to Jesus, what did she do? She stood up and talked to him. Also, falling to her knees, to his feet, also shows her recognition of who Jesus is, Lord. Well, while she was prostrate, Mary repeated what Martha had said earlier. And probably the reason why she verbatim quoted her sister is because they had probably been talking about that over the last few days. They had probably been talking about how Jesus had the power to heal their brother and prevent his death, but he didn't. And so out of great regret, along with Martha, Mary also echoed her sister and said, "Lord, if you had only been here." But you notice this time how Jesus responded differently. He did not respond to her with words. And the reason he didn't respond to her with words is because she didn't need words. At this moment, what she needed was compassion, comfort. That's how Jesus communicated with her. That's how he related to her. That's how he reached her in that moment in a way that she would understand. He communicated with her emotionally without words. Verse 33 indicates that Jesus was inwardly moved and greatly troubled when he saw Mary weeping. And then what did he do? Well, he outwardly expressed that emotion by weeping himself. Which brings us to the personalized lesson for Mary. Most of you probably know the story well about Martha from Luke's Gospel, how she was so busy working in the kitchen. She was the take charge sister. She was the matter of fact busy sister. Whereas Mary was the more melancholy, the emotional, the quiet sister. In fact, verse 32 are the only words that the Word of God records Mary saying. And again, these are not even words that are original with her. She's just parroting what her sister said earlier. Lord, if you'd only been here. So typically, Mary didn't say a whole lot. And this was especially the case now that she was overwhelmed with the emotion of sorrow. So the sisters had different personalities. And what's interesting here is how Jesus customized his lessons for them each individually based on their distinctive personalities. Jesus dealt with Martha on more of an intellectual sort of doctrinal level. You remember how he explained that Lazarus was going to rise again, and there was some dialogue about that. And then he went on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he challenged Martha, do you believe this? You see, Jesus knew Martha needed theological explanation. She needed that to grow in her faith. She needed that to glorify God in this particular trial. But Mary, on the other hand, she needed to feel Jesus' compassion to grow in faith and to glorify God through this trial. She needed to learn the lesson that Jesus is a sympathetic, compassionate Savior. So while Mary wept, so did Jesus, without words. Even though the sisters were going through the exact same trial, Jesus dealt with them differently. And I think that should encourage us this morning, brethren. Because what it means is Jesus personalizes whatever trials we are going through to meet our needs. He personalizes whatever he's seeking to teach us through a trial. Any good teacher recognizes different students learn in different ways, right? Some are more hands-on physical learners. Others are more visual learners. Others are more auditory. They learn more by hearing. And so a good teacher will do what? Well, he or she will incorporate different tools and methods in their instruction. And likewise, Jesus, during our trials, tutors us, as it were, individually. He tailor-makes, he customizes our trials to meet our needs in a way that we would personally understand. And yet, let me also say this, we are still responsible, even though he does this sort of tailor-making of our trials to meet our particular needs, we are still responsible to come to him through prayer, through the reading of his word. We're still responsible to come to him and ask, Lord, teacher, what do you want me to learn through this trial? So Christ calls us to come to himself for the purpose of teaching us through our trials. Thankfully, he does so in a compassionate manner. Our second main point, Christ calls us to come to himself out of compassion. Throughout his gospel account, John wants to make sure we understand that Jesus is full deity, 100% God. And yet at the same time, he also wants us to understand that Jesus is fully human, 100% man. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. And when you think about it, when you look at chapter 11, we're really helped to see both of those. We've already seen that Jesus is omniscient God. You remember, he knew how Lazarus was going to die and be raised again before anyone else did. And we also are going to see that Jesus is omnipotent God. He will powerfully raise Lazarus from the dead. And also, in a spiritual sense, He's all-powerful God because he can raise the spiritually dead to life. As he told Martha, whoever believes in me will never die. Never die spiritually, never die eternally. So as fully God, he is all-powerful. He can meet our needs. And certainly God totally understands us and is compassionate towards us. As Psalm 103 says, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So as God, Jesus understands and he is compassionate towards us. But let's also understand his humanity adds a whole other dimension to these attributes. As fully man, he can also identify with us and sympathize with our sorrows. In other words, he cares about our sorrows. He shares in our sorrows. He loves us in our sorrows. Verse 33 shows Christ cares about our sorrows. When Mary was at Jesus' feet, he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Here John describes the scene that he saw, a scene of intense mourning. The verb there for weeping means to lament loudly, to wail. And that's what Mary and these Jewish mourners were doing. This is what to be expected. The Mishnah even says that the Jewish custom expected even poor families to hire at least two flute players and one professional mourner to wail. Well, since Mary's family was prominent and wealthy, they likely had several professional wailing women. Plus, there also would have been several non-professional mourners who would have joined in with all the wailing as well. So what you have here is this very noisy, unhinged, passionate, heart-wrenching scene. And when Jesus beheld it, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved here can be translated as outraged or angry. And based on this, many theologians say Jesus was angry at the evil enemies of sin and death, which took Lazarus's life. And probably some anger at death was mixed into Jesus's emotions here. But it seems the predominant emotion that he felt was that of sorrow. He sorrowed deeply over the grief of these two sisters. The Greek word for greatly troubled or stirred further describes his emotions. It refers to inner turmoil. Turmoil so intense that it literally makes your body shake. It is like an inner storm raging. It's a word used elsewhere to describe the waves and breakers from a waterfall. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus. And yet that knowledge did not prevent him from still caring deeply about these two sisters and their sorrows. So he experienced deep feelings and grief as well. And likewise, even though Jesus knows that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eye, he still cares about us. He still sorrows with us. He still sympathizes with us in our sorrows. As Isaiah prophesied, he is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He deeply cares. He deeply cares. But not only does he care about our sorrows, he also enters into them. As verses 34 and 35 show, Christ shares in our sorrows. While sorrowing, Jesus asked, verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now again, as God, Jesus knew exactly where Lazarus' tomb was at. Okay, well, then why did he ask? Well, again, he's trying to show his identification with humanity. And so he asks others for information, just like we do. We don't know for certain who he asked this question for about. It just says they. Presumably, they is the two sisters, Mary and Martha. Or it could be those who had a favorable opinion of him. And the reason why I say who had a favorable opinion of him is because they addressed him in a very respectful manner. They called him Lord. And not only that, they went on to actually accompany him to the tomb. They walked him to Lazarus' tomb. They said, come and see. I think many times we overlook this walk in Bethany, this walk to the tomb. But when you think about it, that walk to Lazarus' tomb was just pregnant with symbolic significance. John Phillips captures that when he writes this. Jesus was going to a tomb, so was everyone else. Not just to the tomb of Lazarus. All were on their way to their own tomb. Sooner or later, the tomb would claim them all. They were all on the way to the tomb because of their sins. He was on the way to the tomb for the same reason, their sins. He had no sin, so the tomb had no claim upon him. But he was on the way to the tomb just the same, to open its grim portals forever for himself and for all who believe in him. Well, once they were all at Lazarus' tomb, John simply comments, verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, unfortunately, I think most Christians know very little or give little consideration to that verse. That's a shame. But the only thing most Christians know about that verse is that it's the shortest verse in the Bible. And that is true in the English. It's not true when it comes to Greek, though, just if you want to know. That distinction actually belongs to 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which says, rejoice always. But let's understand, none of that Bible trivia really matters. What really matters is the enormous significance packed into those two words, Jesus wept. Those two words are profound because they give us a glimpse into, they give us a window into this hypostatic union of Christ. The God-man. God, who is also fully human. Now let's understand, Jesus did not wail like the other mourners. When it says Jesus wept, it's different than what they did. In verse 33, the word for weeping there means to lament loudly in despair. That's not what Jesus did. The different Greek word in verse 35 refers to a sudden outburst of tears. But it was quiet. He sobbed, but it was quiet. Tears ran down his face. And of course, he could have stopped this. He could have restrained his tears, but he didn't for one simple reason. He's fully human. So like us, the sorrow he felt inwardly was expressed outwardly with tears. Now, in part, he shed tears over the tragic consequences of sin that caused Lazarus' death. And no doubt his sorrow was even bigger than that. No doubt he had a cosmic sorrow. A sorrow for all that sin has done to humanity. All the horrors of sin leading to death. He sorrowed for sinners throughout the ages and the consequences of their sin. And no doubt part of his sorrow at this moment was the present context in which he ministered in a nation among his own people who were rejecting him in unbelief. But also, he wept out of sympathy. Sympathy for the two sisters, the sorrow that they were experiencing. So his inner storm of sorrow broke forth into a giant shower of sympathy. He participated in their grief. And I hope that's encouraging to you today, because what that means is he identifies with our own sorrows as well. He is not like the false Greek and Roman gods who are known for their stoicism, for being aloof from man, for being unfazed by emotions, not identifying with man's emotions. No, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God who is human like us, but without sin. He is fully human while remaining fully God, and therefore he can save us from our sins. And at the same time, he compassionately sympathizes with us in our sorrows, the sorrows that we feel because we live in a sin-cursed world. He knows how we feel. He knows what we go through and can pity us. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In fact, as the perfect God-man, he experienced even greater sorrows than we do because he is without sin. He entered into our anguish. He grieves with us in our afflictions. And brethren, we have got to remember this when we go through our trials, especially when we feel like God is unnecessarily delaying deliverance from our trials. We may feel that God doesn't care about us, but he most certainly does. He not only cares about us, he shares in our sorrows, and therefore we must trust him when trials come and when they don't seem to leave fast enough. Jesus obviously does not delight in our afflictions. But listen, he does delight in the higher purposes that our afflictions serve. Through our trials, he wants us to grow in our trust of him, to grow in our faith. Through our trials, he wants us to be more conformed to his image. Through our trials, he wants to reveal more of himself to us. And through our trials, he wants to get more glory to himself. And he will, if we trust him. Along these lines, let me also say we should imitate our Savior by weeping with those who weep. You know, brother, it is a problem if we can go through this life and never shed tears. It's a problem if we never shed tears as we live in this sin-cursed world. Now, let me say, there is a time that we need to confront sinners. In fact, I think most Christians don't do enough of it. And we need to, because that is a way that we love others. If we truly love others, we are going to warn them about the dangers of their sin. So if you never find yourself confronting anyone, that's a problem. That's an area of weakness and an area you need growth in your Christian life. That's a way that you love people. So it is right for us to speak out against sin, but let me say this, we also must shed tears with and for sinners. So, for example, it is right for us to oppose abortion. It is right for us to be grieved over the widespread acceptance now of sodomy in our society. But let me ask you, when was the last time you actually shed tears with a woman who had an abortion? Or when is the last time you wept for the lost soul of a homosexual? Or for that matter, a church-going teen who's a heterosexual fornicator? When have you wept over his or her sin? Richard Phillips writes, Lazarus' grave spoke to Jesus of the whole ruinous complex of sin in our world, and he wept. If we have his heart for the world, we will weep for and with the world as well. And then Phillips went on to relay this true story, and I want to read that to you now. He writes, years ago, a Christian woman traveled to North Africa as a missionary among the Muslims in Tunisia. She persisted through years of difficult labor in that hardened land. Her approach was simply to show Christ's love to people and seek opportunities to tell them about Jesus. One young Muslim man took English classes with her, and every week she taught him. She spoke about Jesus. The man listened, but remained unmoved. This went on for months until the time drew near for him to go away to college. Just before he was leaving, he dropped by to say goodbye and thank the Christian woman. They had tea. She took this final opportunity to appeal to him about his salvation. But he once again politely refused to consider the gospel. After a while, he got up and said his farewell, walked out the door and headed down the path. But then he stopped, and looking back, he saw this teacher standing in the door with tears streaming down her face. Overwhelmed by her great love for him, he resisted no longer. Returning to her living room, he soon had his heart open to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Verses 36 and 37, we see why Jesus cares and shares in our sorrows, because he loves us. Seeing Jesus weep, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And of course, they were right about that. The tears of Jesus evidenced his love for Lazarus, and not only Lazarus, but also his sisters, Mary and Martha. But then some of the Jews questioned Jesus' love and power. They said, verse 37, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" These Jews wrongly thought that Jesus' tears reflected a hopeless despair, just like their despair. The idea is Jesus is crying because Lazarus is dead and he and nobody else can do anything about it. It's over. He could heal others of their blindness. He could open the eyes of the blind. But obviously, he could not prevent the death of Lazarus. And the reason why he couldn't prevent his death is either, one, he didn't really love him, or two, he just didn't have the power to heal him. So they couldn't reconcile this. They couldn't reconcile Jesus' love and Jesus' power. And let me say, when we go through trials, we're going to be tempted to do the same exact thing. We're going to wonder, God, do you really love me? Are you powerful enough to stop this trial? If you really loved me, then you would have never sent this trial into my life. Or if you really loved me, you would take this trial out of my life. When these times of questioning come, we've got to remind ourselves. The Lord loves us by always seeking our highest good. Sometimes the highest good is confronting. Sometimes the highest good is comforting. And for God, sometimes our highest good is delaying our deliverance from trials. We've got to remember this. You remember, this is the whole reason why Jesus delayed for 2 days before he went to Bethany. The highest good for Mary and Martha, and therefore the most loving thing he could have possibly done for them, was to delay and let Lazarus die. Why? Because through Lazarus' death and then later his resurrection, the sisters would gain a greater vision of God's glory. And see, friends, that was their greatest need. And that was their highest good. And likewise, Jesus loves us because he is seeking to accomplish that same goal in us if we are his followers. Because he loves us, because he wants our highest good, he sends us through trials. And as with Mary and Martha, we just need to understand, love is behind all of that. Love drives all of his actions toward us. And therefore, because Christ compassionately calls us to himself to teach us through our trials, we should come to him immediately and humbly. First, we should come immediately. Again, going back to the beginning of this, Martha said to Mary, Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And let me say, brethren, anytime we are going through a trial, we need to remember and apply those words to ourselves. And then we need to respond as Mary did. We need to get up and immediately go to him. Why? Because he's always available. He's always present to give us help in time of need. We don't have to, first of all, get our act together before we go to him. No, we need to immediately go to him just as we are in all of our brokenness, in all of our neediness, with all of our questions, with all of our confusion and hurts. More than likely, Mary probably had red and swollen eyes. She'd been crying so much. She probably hadn't slept much. Her appearance was probably disheveled. Mourners in that day were committed to not washing. And yet Mary didn't say to herself, you know, I got to get myself together first before I go to Jesus. She didn't say, I need to wash up first and I need to calm down first. And likewise, Christian friend, when you're in trials, I want to urge you, don't think I got to get myself together before I approach Jesus. No, you need to go now. You need to go immediately with all of your tears, knowing that he will weep with you just as you are. But let me say this also. As you go to him quickly, make sure you go to him humbly as well. In our trials, we should come humbly to Christ. You know, some people here go to the Lord quickly in prayer when you're in a trial, and they think that means go to him quickly so you can accuse him of injustice. But like Mary, we should come to him in humility, falling at his feet. That's where we see her all the time, right? We see her there in the text and in other places in the gospel. That's where Mary is always at. Earlier, she was seated at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And then later, we're going to see in John 12 that she was at his feet, anointing them with expensive ointment, symbolic of preparing one for burial. I think her example is instructive for us. We must first come to Jesus humbly to hear and to submit to his word. And when we do this, we will know him better. And when we know him better, we will be encouraged to take all of our sorrows to him in prayer. And as we experience more of his comfort and more of his compassion, like Mary, we will also desire to worship him. Worship the one who lived for us, who died for us, rose again for our justification. The teacher is here, and he is calling you. That applies to you today, Christian. The teacher is here, and he is calling you. Come to him. Come to him with all of your fears, with all of your tears. Come to him because he cares for you, because he loves you, as we see ultimately proven in his cross. So that I want to turn our attention as we go to the Lord's table to be reminded of God's love for us through his Son, Jesus Christ.